As we continue on this Memorial Day weekend, really interesting, you meet a lot of interesting people, very fascinating people. In seminary, I met some really extraordinary people. One of them was Steve Watkins, who was on SEAL Team 5, the first platoon to make it into Saudi Arabia on the beach in the Gulf War. And I was reading his book again this week. If you like a good read, go ahead and write this title down. I just can't recommend this book highly enough. You won't be able to put it down. Meeting God Behind Enemy Lines by Steve Watkins. Unbelievable story. Steve was not a physically imposing guy. I mean, his trademark, he wore a bow tie every day. And so, I mean, he looked and he had glasses and he was about, you know, maybe an inch shy of 6 feet tall, maybe 6 feet tall. He wasn't a big guy. Just really gentle, quiet, reserved. But when God called him to the ministry, it was right in the teeth of his service and his duty as a SEAL. And in this book, he goes through just so many wonderful anecdotal examples of what it's like to not only be an elite military man, but to feel and sense the call of God, not only for salvation, but very quickly, subsequently for ministry. And now he's a senior pastor in Kentucky. We were classmates together. We had preaching lab and a number of other classes together where I got to know him some. And I always consider him someone who had an impact on me in the brief time that we were together there at the Master's Seminary. And just the final thing, when we think about Memorial Day and we think about our fallen heroes and we think about those who have gone before us, one of the things I want to share with you, and I think this is important, especially for the men and the young men. I think the ladies they're so much smarter than us guys. They already know this. Basically, everything they say, I say they already know. But for the guys, we're slower. But I think, and this aggravates me to no end, in our American, quote-unquote, broad definition of Christianity, you may not know this because we haven't experienced this here in our little four walls, but this is true, this is a true statement. Christianity, in many circles, has become feminized, and it has become the religion of women and the weak, and those who need a crutch. And Christianity has become the caricature of Jesus as a weak, wimpy, limp handshake kind of a guy who couldn't do anything on this earth physically. And it's such a misgeneralization, and it's such an awful picture of what God intends for the church to be. The church has always been characterized by men, strong men, who love the Lord God and who will fight to the death for the truth of Christ and will fight to the death to help the weak and the oppressed and those who are captive. And this idea today that the church is a place for weak people and only women and weak men is false and is faulty. And if you read that book from Steve Watkins, you'll get a sense of what it is to be a Christian man who God calls into the ministry, who also has this experience of being a warrior, an elite warrior. And it's just a fascinating, fascinating read. I commend that to you. On Memorial Day, we do well to remember all of those brave heroes of the past that died, giving their life for this thesis and this idea that we can gather here and have the freedom to gather from being persecuted. What a glorious ideal. Let's turn to Hebrews 13 this morning. Turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. Turn there with me. I want to ask you to read with me. Follow as I read Hebrews 13, 10 through 14. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into this study this morning of your word, just pray for your precious flock. Pray that you would make this clear. And dear God, we humble ourselves. We confess our sins. We acknowledge our need for your grace. And I pray as we open up your word, dear God, you would strengthen us. You would edify us. Build us up in the things of God. Teach us. Move us from one level of glory to the next in our walk, in our sanctification. Help us to understand this principle, dear God. I pray that you would speak through the weakness of preaching, through the weakness of the vessel before you. Speak to your precious ones. I pray for the glory, the praise, the exaltation. Pray that the focus would be on Christ and Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so as we come to our final chapter in Hebrews 13, the writer is applying all of the rich theology that was presented in the first 12 chapters. And the writer understands the Hebrew/Jewish mindset. Wisdom for the Jew, for the Hebrew, is the application of the truth. In many ways, the final chapter of Hebrews is like the book of Proverbs. It's like the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Wisdom literature, wisdom applied to the lives of real people. And this wisdom needed to be framed in such a way that the people could grasp the enormity of the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The inherent differences between the Old Covenant sacrifices and the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, the finality of the Old Covenant and the glory of the New, and how that changes everything for a person who is truly a believer in Christ. For the Jew, there was no dichotomy between their religion and practical living. It was all one. In the same way, the writer in chapter 13 is demonstrating for the Christian, life and faith are one. In other words, there's no dichotomy that brings some type of forced compartmental living. And before anyone is confused after reading 13, 10 through 13, I believe there is one big, clear point the writer is trying to make by way of application, which brings to culmination all of the rich theology set forth in the totality of the book. You say, what's going on? We just read that passage and I have absolutely no idea what the writer was talking about. Well, join the club. I felt the same way on Tuesday. Commentators are in agreement through the centuries. This is the single most difficult passage to understand and interpret in the whole book of Hebrews. You won't find anyone who disagrees with that. This is a very difficult passage. What's going on here? I'm just going to humbly try to march you through this, and hopefully this will be clear. Look at verse 10. Look at the word "we" at the beginning of verse 10. The clearest explanation of this passage is "we" refers to Hebrews, to Jews, who indeed put their faith in Christ for salvation. We have an altar, is a reference back to what? The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, religious reality that the priest would administer their duty of service at this altar, at the tabernacle or temple. That is the place of their service. Now, you have to follow. There's a couple steps to this analogy. On a normal weekend of sacrifice in the Jewish sacrificial system, priests were allowed to eat the unused part of the sacrifice, the remains of the sacrifice, if you will. But the exception, of course, was the Day of Atonement. They were forbidden to eat the sin offering. The remains of the animals were to be taken outside the camp, destroyed by fire. And so the writer is marching his people, the Jews, toward a full, complete understanding of the new covenant. And he's using an analogy here, applying it to their newfound faith in Christ. And he's saying, in essence, by way of summary, the same way a priest of old could not take part in the sins of the people, so a believer is outside the camp, quote-unquote, of the world, and is now outside of its day-to-day practices and its system, its standards, the way it functions as a pattern of life. And so in the cross of Christ, the Hebrew people could grasp that the sacrifice was indeed outside the camp, i.e. the city gates. Look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. It's been well said, this paragraph is a picture of Christians following the Lord, separating themselves from the things of sin. As our Lord was crucified outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, so we are to be spiritually outside the walls of sinning people, end quote. Now, end quote. Now, by way of full disclosure, again, there are a number of different views on this passage 10 through 13. But the one I'm presenting seems humbly to be the best, clearest view, for the other ones break down under the weight of a breach of hermeneutical rules and the principles of Bible interpretation. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, help me. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And so the writer is presenting to us this principle we call separation. And it's similar to the section we studied in Hebrews 11:26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And we developed that in great detail. It's the principle of separation. The passage we're studying today is the application of those who put their faith in Christ as their final sacrifice for sins. Indeed, God's desire for them and for you, Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, is to understand and apply and practice a certain element of separation from that which is revealed as sin all around us. It's really that simple, and I worked really hard to try to summarize that down in a bite that was digestible. This is very clear, it's very powerful, and it fits the context of the book. None of the other views fit the context of the book. If you pick up a good work, a serious study on the book of Hebrews, you're going to come across the following thought. Quote, Christians must be willing to go out from the system to bear the reproach, the shame, that both the sin offering of Christ himself bore and to be rejected by men if necessary, end quote. In context, let's just add a study footnote. The writer, of course, is speaking to a Jewish audience, emphasis on those who indeed were believers, and that emphasis is important. In context, he's saying to them, as believers in Jesus, the above-mentioned analogy of separation refers specifically to separating yourself from Old Covenant / Old Testament Judaism. The Old Covenant, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the holy days, the festivals, the traditions, the types, the restrictions, the diet, They had their place, they had their time, they had their purpose, indeed. But now, Christ has come. The fulfillment of those things, the end of those things, the culmination of those things have now become obsolete. They're past. They are invalid and can only serve as a distraction or hindrance to living as a new covenant Christian. It's been well said, the moment Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The temple, the altar, the sacrifices, the rituals ceased to be part of God's program. These are now part of the world system, part of man's religion, man's way, man's work. God cast them aside, and they became as pagan as any sacrifice in a temple of Baal or Diana. A Christian Jew had no more right to hold on to his old covenant Judaism than a Gentile Christian has to hold on to the worship of Jupiter. That's great. That's tremendous. That one paragraph, I was thankful for it. I stopped what I was doing. I folded my hands and I said, thank you, God, for people wiser than myself, because that one paragraph really turned the light bulb on for me related to the meaning of this passage. A Christian Jew has no more right to hold on to his old covenant Judaism than a Gentile Christian has a right to hold on to the worship of Jupiter. That's a tremendous analogy. And that's really the summary of what the writer is trying to say to these precious people in his church. And I think there is some confusion in our circles today that if someone chooses to practice things that were part of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, that they're doing something good, something pleasing to God, something virtuous, something that we should draw a line under and say imitate them, something that in essence is edifying. Because after all, if it was good before Christ came, certainly it must be good today after Christ came. I've run across that type of thinking, where people get on you about your diet and you're eating this and it's not clean, or you're doing this, or you're having your service on this day or that day, or you're not remembering this or that or the other thing. You run across that type of thinking. And it's rooted in a fundamental shift between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Once a person comes to Christ, and once a person understands that Christ lived and died and rose again, and the veil of the temple has been torn in two, the old covenant has now been abrogated, nullified by the new covenant. The old covenant is no longer in effect. In fact, the writer is arguing passionately the old covenant. Really, the thesis of this little paragraph is the old covenant has the potential to keep you from Christ rather than facilitating faith in Christ, for Christ has already come. The point of the old covenant was to foreshadow, to point people, to bring people to the person of Christ. And now Christ has come. Its work has finished. Now, I want to transition, if you would be so kind. I want to transition over for the rest of our brief time today. And if I could just humbly talk to you about how this applies to you, Gentile, in the church in 2017. And you talk about a difficult message in our day and time when many, many people struggle with this thought process, this thesis of separation from the world, or my past, or my tradition, or my heritage, or what makes me feel good, or what brings notice to my religious practice. This is a very, very difficult thesis, this message of separation from the world, inherent in our passage. Tradition sometimes is the root of the struggle of separation. This is a hard message to proclaim in our country, our culture, where the church has a misguided notion that if you bring the world and the methods of the world into the four walls of the church, that we're pleasing God. This is a difficult message. The New Testament parallel of Hebrews 13, 10 through 13, spoken specifically to us as Gentiles, is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to ask you to turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Please, if you will, turn there with me in your Bible, if you have a Bible. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15 is the New Testament parallel of Hebrews 13, 10 through 13, written specifically to you and to me as Gentiles. And I want to ask you to follow along as I read 2 Corinthians 6, 14, 15, and just the first part of 16 there. 2 Corinthians 6, 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Just take that much. And you've all heard the phrase, do not be unequally yoked together. That's the old language that comes right out of 2 Corinthians 6, 14. And the tragedy is that the only time this verse is ever mentioned or quoted or thought about is in the context of marriage. And that's how you've heard this verse used and quoted probably in your Christian experience. And it is. It's common sense. And it's right. And that passage speaks well. And there's no question. Common sense dictates that a genuine believer, a young precious person who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would never under any circumstances link themselves with an unbeliever in matrimony, in marriage. You wouldn't even, I mean, that's just common sense. And that goes without saying. I mean, by way of applying the elementary principles of logic, for a genuine born-again believer indwelt by the Spirit of God to link up, to unify, to unite with someone who's not a believer, who doesn't have the Spirit of God, and expect to find a life of joy and happiness and fulfillment and blessing and oneness, it's irrational. There was a one appointment I had a number of years ago that I'll never forget, and it was two people, and they wanted to get married, and they were attending the church and they wanted to get married. And they said, you know, will you marry us? Well, we're going to have a meeting. Let's have a meeting first. And so we have a meeting and we're talking and talking. And after an hour, I got done with the meeting and I said, I can't marry you guys because I pointed to the one of in the couple. I said, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the person and work of Christ. You don't have a testimony of faith in Christ. I cannot with good conscience marry you. I said, if it comes to the point where you understand the gospel, faith in Christ, and you exhibit repentance and faith, I'll be more than glad. I'll be the first one there to sign up for the ceremony. But today, I can't go forward with this because you have no understanding of the gospel. And I will not marry you in good conscience because I believe your spouse, your fiancé, whatever you call it, fiancé is a believer, but I can't marry you in good conscience. I mean, this is common sense. Paul the apostle, I'm certain, is not even talking about the principle of marriage in 6:14. It goes so much further than just this one area. In context, the apostle Paul is speaking to Gentiles, and he's borrowing this Old Testament command to Israel about joining together two different kinds of livestock from Deuteronomy 22. And like the writer of Hebrews, he's using analogy. And he's saying, look, it's not right for the genuine Christian to join in a common spiritual identifiable enterprise with someone who's not a Christian. This is critically important in our day where ecumenicalism is risen up as some type of virtue. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, for you genuine Christian, if you join together with someone in a common spiritual identifiable enterprise, whatever that might be, you're making a mistake. In other words, it's irrational to think that we as believers, by joining with unbelievers, could do anything under the sun that is pleasing to God. And I think a lot of good and humble people have missed this principle because they haven't had good Bible teaching. What does it look like in real life? And this is how it's worked out for me practically. People have come and they've tried to sell me, and they've tried to steer me toward joining up with the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Baha'i, the theological liberals who don't believe the Word of God as the Word of God. And they say, forget all of your theological hair splitting and join with us, and we're going to fight this social issue. Or we're going to get involved in this issue of culture or morality, and we can all agree to disagree, but we'll link our arms and we'll march through town and we'll fight this issue, whatever the issue might be. It doesn't matter what the issue is. And people think somehow that's good and that's pleasing to God, and somehow that will produce some type of fruit that is pleasing to God. On the contrary, it's been well said, Christians are not to be bound with non-Christians in any spiritual enterprise or relationship that will be detrimental to the Christian's testimony in the body of Christ. Well, that's tremendously important. Brand new believers, those who are being drawn to God, people who haven't had good teaching, they're not mature enough to understand the differences between genuine believers and these cults and these theological liberals who no longer believe the Bible. But when you join with them, you're putting a stamp of approval on what they believe, and that is terribly confusing. That's the point that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians 6. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make with his Hebrew Jewish audience. Now, I realize there's a lot here. Perhaps you've never been taught some of this, or you've never dealt with some of this, and I realize the tension related to some of this. But if you struggle with this principle of biblical separation as it's outlined here in the two passages we've looked at, let me try to simplify it down for you. It boils down to not wanting to distort or convolute or confuse or misrepresent the truth by linking or marrying the truth with someone who doesn't believe the truth. The truth, the Word of God, Christ, the Gospel, is more important than any social humanitarian activity you could be involved with, period. And that's why people have been frustrated with me over the years, because I won't take part in these ecumenical services or these ecumenical gatherings or these ecumenical music services or prayer services or linking up and marching down, you know, Tongass Avenue for Jesus and doing all these things with people who do not believe the Bible, the Word of God, the Gospel, the person and work of Christ. I won't do it. I won't violate my conscience. I won't unite myself. I won't yoke myself in anything that is identifiable with someone who I don't know if they're a believer or an unbeliever. I won't do it. I won't do it. And no one will make me do it. See, it's the principle of biblical separation. And this principle is strongly and explicitly taught from the Word of God. For misunderstanding this principle, misapplying this, causes a damning blow to the clarity of the truth, the Word of God, the person and work of Christ. Now, let me just close for a moment or two. I'll take another step further with you. And I just want to say a few things about what we've learned today, extrapolated again out toward us specifically as Gentiles in the church. Now, the confusion centered on this subject is related to the following thought. Separation from the world system, false religion, ungodly alliances, etc., does not, underline the word not, does not mean we separate ourselves from non-Christians in everyday life. And this is where the confusion comes in. This is where the confusion reigns. Separating from an identifiable spiritual enterprise is much different than separating from someone who's a non-Christian. You see the difference. It's imperative that we see the difference as a church. Separation from the world system, false religions, and godly alliances does not mean, underline the word not, that you would separate yourself from an unbeliever. And this is where the confusion reigns. This is a difficult topic because when we start talking about separation, when we start talking about this subject, what we're naturally drawn toward is, well, okay, give me a list of things I can do and don't do. And then people want to leave the church and say, well, okay, we talked about separation today, so that means we can't have any more of the world's goods. We can't have any public schools. We can't have any non-Christian friends. We shouldn't have a non-Christian doctor. We shouldn't have a television. And now we're separating, and now we're doing it, and now we're obeying the Bible. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about today. A list of do's and don'ts has nothing to do with it. That misses the point of biblical separation. Listen to John 17. The Lord Jesus, I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I also have sent them into the world. So what does that mean? The day that we stop relating to sinful men and women in the world is the day we can close the doors and go to heaven, for salt will have lost its saltiness. But we're called to separate from the world system. World views, priorities, belief systems, common enterprises. We're called to separate from the world's modus operandi, its method of operation. What the Bible teaches about separation is not isolation, it's not monasticism. It's been well said, as far as separation is concerned, the world is an attitude, an orientation, not a place. End quote. What does that mean? This is an issue of the heart. Not desiring to be part of the world system, separating from the world. This is such a difficult topic in the ministry because this is an issue of the heart. This has nothing to do with if your kid goes to public school or private school. This has nothing to do if you have a television and they don't have a television. This has nothing to do if you buy your shorts from Walmart and you don't wear shorts. That's not what this is about. This is an issue of the heart. Not desiring to be part of the world system, separating from the world, is something that is inside of you. Because by virtue of being born into the world, you can't escape the world. You are to be in the world, but not of the world, is the great biblical admonition. And again, I think this is really hard, this principle. And in many ways, this is what separates immature believers from mature believers. This is what separates good, mature churches from immature, shallow churches. It's issues like this, these issues of the heart. And this is a very difficult subject, I realize that. Because it's much easier to try to attain righteousness simply by doing something outwardly that other people can see. But it goes so much deeper than that. It goes much, much deeper than that, this issue of separation. For when we simply think of separation as a list of things to do and not to do, that misses the point of the heart and our desire to be holy and separate on the inside where no one sees. That's the issue that Paul is explaining in 2 Corinthians 6. Let's pray together. Dear God, help us. Very difficult subject, difficult teaching. In our world where ecumenicalism and the methods of the world and the worldview of the enemy has infiltrated every nook and cranny of life, even for many believers in the church, just help us. Pray that you will have spoken to someone today about what this means. Just completely acknowledge the inability of man to make these profound truths come to life. I realize fully just the total foolishness of preaching and just the inability of the messenger to move or convince anyone toward life or and godliness and sanctification and this principle of separation. Just pray, dear God, we would see some of these principles, and that you would help us in the heart where no one sees to grasp the need to stay clear from anything that would confuse the gospel or the word of God or the truth of Christ. Help us to focus on that as we close, and give us the resolve, give us the willingness to be outside the camp when it comes to the potential to be rejected by men. I pray it would be so. In many ways, it's the most difficult chapter of the Christian's life, and I pray you would give your people that desire, and that because we do desire to follow you, dear God, that you would use our desire to bear fruit and to bring people, even as Jesus Christ is lifted up, you will draw men to yourself. I pray it would be so, that we would lift up the cross of Christ and his resurrection clearly without apology, and that would draw people to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we close.